All right, you can turn to Psalm 42. We're going to look at Psalms 42 and 43 as a single text this morning. The Psalms seem to go together. If you were to look at my notes, and you're not, but that'd make it a shorter sermon. If I just gave you my notes and then we checked out, it would say at the top, March 7th, 2021. So I actually preached this a little over a year ago at Grace Church in Jackson, Michigan, where I was serving at the time. The date on the sermon and the occasion for which it was preached reminds me, since I started reviewing for this on Thursday evening and then through yesterday, how different things can be just 12 to 14 months later. I had preached this sermon as a part of a 10-week series at Grace while the pastor, who was the teaching pastor, was on a leave of absence. And there was a reason he was on a leave of absence, and the church was going through a bit of trauma. And myself and another one of the elders took those 10 weeks and we preached various psalms. I preached 7 sermons, he preached 3. At that time, Denise and I did not know for sure what was going to happen at the church. We didn't know what was going to happen with the teaching pastor. We didn't actually know what was going to happen with us. As you know, 2020 was kind of a whirlwind for everybody. COVID affected churches, and it affected Grace, and it affected the finances, and I was in charge of finances there. Long story short, in March of this year, Denise and I actually moved. We finished at Grace in Jackson at the end of February. We've relocated to Indiana. I'm now working for an insurance agency. Bill, I've got another license, but it's in property and casualty now. We're looking for a home. We've been looking for a home since we sold our house in Wixom. It's not that there aren't houses available, but sometimes it's hard to buy them. So honestly, when I preached this sermon in 2021, the aim was to minister to the congregation at Grace that felt tremendously unsettled. They didn't know what was going to happen with their teaching pastor. Finances were difficult. We'd already talked about removing one staff person from the team in order to make things work financially. So they were experiencing some difficulty. And every time I preach or I study, I'm ministered to by the text. That's how it should be. But I was much more on the reverse side of this time. I was talking with Nathan a few minutes ago, and when I came here, or we came here, it was planned. I had planned to transition out of vocational ministry into financial services in order to serve at the church. This one wasn't planned. I didn't know this was going to happen. And there have been times when I felt a bit lost, certainly at work, getting licensed and learning something more difficult. I thought annuities were complex and calls and puts, but insurance is much more complicated than those things. So there's that, but we haven't joined a church yet because we haven't bought a house yet. We don't know where we're going to be. So feel a little dislocated at times. And there are various points in time when Denise is up and I'm not, or vice versa. So the text was very encouraging to me as I went over it in some songs that I was listening to this morning. I'm not sure how this will come across. It might be more melancholy, me walking you through the text. I don't know. The Lord will direct in that. But I hope that his word ministers to you. It's ministered to me. And it has thousands, hundreds of thousands, and millions of people that have looked at these two psalms through the years. It's a great blessing. So let's read it. I'm going to start by reading the superscription. So it says this, to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night while they say to me continually, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise and a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me. A prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me continually, where's your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Heavenly Father, people have prayed this week that the word of God preached from this pulpit this Sunday would minister to others. Brothers and sisters in this congregation, perhaps visitors at the anticipated coming. I've prayed since being invited to preach that that would happen. And Jeff prayed just a few minutes ago, but we would petition you one more time. And we'd call upon you, Father, that the Holy Spirit, our comforter, our friend, our minister, the one who brings conviction, the one who teaches us about righteousness, the one who makes application of the truth to our heart, that he would be here. Spirit of God, help us to understand your word, to hear it rightly. Help me to deliver it so that it is understood clearly. Make it about you, about the Son, about the Father. Exalt us in the holy name of the triune God. Help us, God, to be brought to you and to be changed by you. In your name we pray, amen. Superscriptions are thought by some to be an actual part of the scripture. They're important to understand, and this one gives us a little bit of understanding about what these two psalms are about. A son of Korah was a temple servant, and they were in charge of tabernacle furniture when they were during the wilderness wandering. They would pack it up, they would carry it and take it to the next place, they would then assemble it, you know, unpack it, assemble it. So they were servants that were intimately involved with the national worship of Israel. So this individual who wrote this had that kind of responsibility. Worship in the national sense, when the people would gather together for festivals, whether it would be Passover or Pentecost or the festival of booths or tabernacles, was important to him. He enjoyed it. He found great joy in being with the people of God, singing praise to God, and encountering God. When he talks about when will I appear before your face, that's what he's talking about. Being at a celebration with the collective people of God gathered to worship the Lord. It was something that inspired him, helped his soul, moved him on, carried him. So its significance connected to these two psalms is important. When you look at verse number 6, I need to flip over here, it says this. Why are you cast down, O my soul? This is the first time we see this refrain that's mentioned three times in the two psalms. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Then he says this, my soul is cast down. So it's the second time he's used the word cast in the first psalm, verse 42, or Psalm 42. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Now, we don't know where Mount Mizar is, but we know the land of Jordan and we know where Hermon is. They were in the far northern reaches of the nation. So this priest is likely in the northern places. We don't know if he's in captivity, Assyrian captivity. We don't know for sure if he's ill. I think it's likely that he's a priest during the time of the nation being divided. And if you know about the division of the Israelites, the northern 10 tribes were ruled by and large by men that were unholy, ungodly. They established in the initial periods of the kingdom division under Jeroboam that there would be two places of worship in the northern kingdom, Bethel and Dan, and they erected actual idols and prohibited the people in the northern kingdom from going to the south for worship. So this priest, this is my opinion, I can't prove this, but I think this is a priest or a temple servant that was prohibited from going south. And he knew that the worship in the northern kingdom was unrighteous, it was idolatrous. So he couldn't participate in that. And he just felt absolutely lost. There may be other trouble going on in his life, but he's talking about something that's very, very important to him. He wanted to journey to David's city for Passover or for booths. He wanted to sing the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120 through 134, but he couldn't. And this absence deeply troubled him. If you followed along when I was reading, in verse 3, he says this, my tears have been my food day and night. He says in verse 5, 11, in chapter 43, verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? In verse 5, 11, and 43, 5, he says, why are you in turmoil within me? In verse 7 of 42, he says, your breakers and your waves have gone over me. In verse 9 of Psalm 42 and verse 2 of chapter 43, he says, I go mourning. I go about mourning. This brother, an unknown priest, hurts deeply, and these psalms are a record of his fight by faith through despair. It's interesting that this battle diary does not end like a 60-minute television police drama, because those always get wrapped up. You know, they always apprehend their man. They put him in jail or her in jail. And everybody's happy. And then you go to the next 60-minute drama and it will end the same way. Unless it's a two-parter and the second part always draws everything to a conclusion. But this doesn't end so cleanly. We don't know the individual's name. We don't know how it's resolved in the sense that, did he get to go to worship? Did he live to the end of this period that I speculate is possible, where the kingdom is somehow reunited or there's some permissions given for people to travel to Jerusalem? We don't know that. We just know that he's struggling, but by the end of the 43rd Psalm, there's some light. There is a sunrise of hope. He's fighting. The despair that had laid upon him like a thick fog begins to dissipate when he fights by faith through despair. As I mentioned, these two psalms should not be interpreted as two separate ones, but as a single unit. They're not Pollyannish. They're not magic potions for the hurting. You don't read them and it's like a placebo pill and you feel better all of a sudden. But it's a part of a process. The people of God, and that's us, even when we walk with God, can face the hardship of turmoil in the soul. If you break your arm, it's a difficult thing. You know, you go to ER, you go to an urgent care, they set it, they put it in a cast, and for 6 weeks you're inconvenienced. You might feel pain for the first couple of weeks as the bone's healing. But broken bones at the end of 6 weeks are generally healed and you move on. Turmoil of the soul is not the same kind of thing. This psalmist can say in one moment, for instance, verse number 9 of chapter 42, I say to God, my rock. That's a pretty powerful line. In verse 8, he's talking about being just plunged into deep waters and waterfalls, torrents of water pouring over him. And then he says, I say to God, my rock. Radically different images. I'm on a rock now and I'm talking to God. But in the next sentence, he says this, why have you forgotten me? He's in turmoil. And we can ebb and flow with ups and with downs through these things. So his fight for faith, his fight to cling to God is very informative for us and can carry us through our own struggles. God was good to include records like these in the scriptures. There were others, Psalm 84, Psalm 88, which is very dark, can be very helpful when we're struggling. Lamentations chapter 3, Jeremiah chapter number 20. When we face difficulty, we should go there, for in his word, God helps us to learn, number one, that despair is normal. And by normal, I mean we all experience it. It's a part of being human. So if we're struggling with despair, we're not abnormal. We're not deficient. We're not somebody that should be discarded, placed on a shelf, and forgotten. And despair can be fought by faith. We learn that as well. And thirdly, despair might not be quickly resolved, but the victory comes in holding on to God in it. So, what are we going to do this morning? And I'm running low on time already here, but the aim this morning is to review this psalmist's steps. And he didn't put his psalm together under the inspiration of the Spirit with steps. These are markers that I've placed, or the way that I'm summarizing the flow of the text to communicate it to you. So we want to look at these things, these steps, as I'm describing them, so that we can duplicate them. It's a pattern that we can follow, that we can utilize, so that we can battle against our own bouts with despair, for we will have them. Number one is this. The unknown priest stopped to describe the cause of his despair. That's verses 1 through 6, basically. And this comprises the first section. There are three sections to these two psalms. The first is verses 1 through 6a. And this is where we see this. He describes the cause of his despair. You've probably heard the English word catharsis. I've heard of the word, but I didn't know exactly what it meant, so I looked it up. And it's the idea of cleansing. In some sense, Psalms 42 and 43 are cathartic. They're cleansing in nature, and by that I mean this. This psalmist, and he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to put this to scroll or whatever fashion he did this, but he records these things, these emotions and these heartaches, and it was a journaling way of sorts for him to deal with them, to begin to understand them. If we will do that from time to time, when struggling, we will find it to be cleansing of a sort. We will find it to minister to us, ourselves. We'll begin to understand what is going on. I'd encourage you to do that. But as we look at his process, we can break it down in two parts. The first is this, it's nature, verses 1 and 2. So if you think of this priest, this temple servant, you think of him in the northern regions of the kingdom, you think of him wanting to go to Jerusalem and participate in national worship, and he can't. And you understand the despair. He's writing about something that he wants to experience. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. So he's thinking of an animal that he would see probably commonly in his world. The summers or the arid time in Israel would get very dry. Creatures, animal creatures like human beings need to drink. They need to hydrate. This animal that he's thinking about can't get what it needs. And he's saying, I feel the same way because I need to experience you in the form of national worship, and I can't. And I feel dry. Verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before my God? He wants this inner turmoil to end. I'm stuck here. I can't get there. Maybe this inner turmoil relates to all the things that are prohibiting from going. I don't know. But primarily, he feels disconnected, disjointed from God. But why can't he see God? That gets us to the second part, which is its cause, verses 3 and 4. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I go with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise and a multitude keeping festival. Verse 4, you can see him thinking back and what it was like for him. Multitudes of people traveling together for one single purpose, a single song on their heart, an experience of watching sacrifices, recounting the forgiveness of Jehovah, his covenant-keeping nature. This would have lifted him. He thought about that. He reflected on that. It was a strategy for him. But in verse 3, he continues this idea of water. So in verses 1 and 2, he thirsts. He wants to see God. Verse 3, there's no resolution to this. He doesn't get to see God. In fact, he's crying. He's in torment about this. He's eating. He's describing his tears are the sustenance of his existence. The turmoil's bad. It's not getting any better. In fact, it's enduring. I can't get out from underneath it. And it hurts. It hurts him. Listen to this description from Ezra chapter 3, verses 11 and 13 about national worship. The priests said responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good. This is what the priest said, and the people would say it back. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid and the sound was heard far away. And this goes back to the reconstruction of the temple. So the second temple being rebuilt, the people had gone back. This is what he's missing. This is what he wanted. So the cause was this prohibition from coming. But verse number 3, verse number 3 really hones in on this idea. So look at it again. My tears have been my food day and night, which I talked about, while they continually say to me, where is your God? What's that about? What's he describing? So if you think about the scenario that I laid out to you, that perhaps he's a temple servant and he's prohibited from going south to Jerusalem. What is he saying to his peers? What is he telling them? Hey, the golden calf that is erected for Bethel and in Dan for worship, that's an idol. God prohibits that. He says it's wrong. Our nation needs to be united under a single law, under a single king. And we need to serve Jehovah because he's the only God. He's the one true God. And they're mocking him for saying this. Hey, Bubba. If your God's so powerful, why in the world doesn't he do something about those two idols? You talk about Elijah, and you talk about Mount Carmel, and you talk about the fire from heaven. Well, those idols have been there for decades. And we've been going to those temple sites for decades, and nothing has happened. He's mocked. He's being mocked for his integrity. He's being mocked for his faithfulness. He's hanging on to one that he's not even allowed to go worship in Jerusalem. And they think it's a big joke. And what does it do to this turmoil that he's feeling, this sense of loss? It makes it deeper. It makes it more acute. It hurts even more. And he has no place to which he can turn. His neighbors on the left, they could give a rip. His neighbors on the right, they don't care. The people at work, they don't want to hear about it. He talks to his wife. Maybe they commiserate. They pray. There might be one day that the wife's up. It'll end soon, Mortimer. The next day, he's encouraging her. But it's hard. And it's unending. It won't go away. And perhaps you've experienced turmoil, maybe for similar reasons, maybe not for similar reasons at all, but you feel like God is distant. When somebody mocks and says, "Where is your God?" it hurts deeply because your situation is not changing and he seems to be distant and he seems like he does not care. That's how this guy felt, and he wrote about it. Listen to Psalm 88, verses 14 and 15. This sounds similar. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up. It's a long time. I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. So what do we do? What do we learn from this psalmist at this point? You reflect. You think about it. You struggle with the turmoil. You look back and you remember what God had done, what you experienced, and you remember that it was real. That's what the psalmist is doing in this first section. But that gets us then to step two. And this is verses 6b through 11 of Psalm 42. The unknown priest sifted his sorrow through a sound theology of God. So remembering is a good thing, but it is not completely sufficient. Let me give you an example, just how we're trying to work through things. We're not homeless, but we're not fixed either. We're in this transition, and we've been in this transition for 3 years, and a lot of unexpected things have happened, and that happens to people. You know, we don't need to be pitied. This is just a real experience that we're having. We remember being in a house. I remember, you know, a toaster in a particular place, and I could go get it. I remember even in the apartment in Grass Lake. You know, if I wanted to get up at 4 a.m. in the morning and go into the kitchen and have toast and have coffee and watch the news at a low volume so I didn't wake up the lovely, I could do that. But now we're living with our daughter and son. We can't do that. There's just this sense, you know, things aren't right. But we can look back and we can say, yeah, God provided through all of those years. He did things. He unfolded stuff before us. And that remembrance can encourage us. But the fact of the matter is, there's today and then there's tomorrow. And we still don't know what's going to happen all through the course of this day and what's going to happen tomorrow and the next 10 years. We don't know that. So looking back is helpful, but you have to process today and think about tomorrow in light of a sound theology of God. If you do that, eventually the memories become less and less and less and less powerful and sustaining in nature. So what did this priest do? Three perspectives here. Look at verse number 6. So he says, again, this refrain, "My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar." I've already talked a little bit about this. He is in this place. He can't get to God. He's feeling this deep cut to his identity and purpose. He's this temple servant. He can't do that. I don't know what else he did. As a temple servant, his inheritance would have been land. He's cut off from that. There's this just general sense of dislocation and displacement. And on top of it, he feels disconnected from God. So that's his situation. What's his experience? Verse 7, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. This is the third reference to water. First time, I need a drink, and the drink is to be with God. Second time, I'm crying continually, and that's what I eat. Third time, in Mount Hermon, the snow cap on Mount Hermon formed the headwaters of the Jordan River. And at that particular location where the Jordan River started, there were deep waterfalls, and water coming down a mountain forms a torrent, and he envisions himself at the base of that mountain, at the headwaters of the Jordan, underneath that constant pressure of water flowing downhill very, very quickly. And he can't get his head above water. So water, which is a theme, has moved to its becoming very, very violent, and he's experiencing it, and God's in control of it. That's why he says in verses 9 and 10, I say to my God, to my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Look at verse 10. As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me continually, where is your God? So that's his experience. And then we get to this third perspective, which is his creed. What is he saying about God? This is where we begin to see the sound theology. Number one, in verse 8, we see that he says covenant love is a servant of God. Verse 8 says this, by day the Lord, and this is the only time the word Yahweh for Lord is used in this in these two psalms. Every other time it's Elohim or El. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love. What is that talking about? So let's understand Yahweh first of all. This is the name by which Moses was to introduce the Israelites to God. So Moses had asked God this question when he was being called, what am I supposed to call you? And God replies, I am that I am. That's his covenant-keeping name. When you tell the people, I'm going to deliver them, you tell them, I am that I am, says he's going to do this. And Moses, over the course of 40 years, reminded the people of that. This psalmist says, that's who I'm talking to. And this covenant-keeping God commands his steadfast love. Now, that's a weird way to say it, because love cannot be taken away from God and placed on a shelf as if it exists apart from him. God is love. God is holy. God is omniscient. God is caring. God is faithful. All of these things are true of God at all the same time. They can't be split. They can't be looked at in opposition to one another. He's always loving. So what does this mean? What's the psalmist getting at? I think it's this. It's a description that emphasizes, as we're thinking about it, as the psalmist was thinking about it, the Lord's control over love. Said another way, there's no possible way that love could somehow escape God. What does that mean? If we are his, then we are always being loved. Always. To strengthen this, the psalmist again draws on day and night language. Remember at the beginning of Psalm 42, he's crying day and night. That's his sustenance. Now he sees God commanding day and night this love. So he's remembering God's love now, and he's singing about it day and night. And this is the beginning of a victory for this poet. Then secondly, the living God is the God of his life. So verse number 8, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. He'd experienced the roar of a waterfall and been underneath it, but he's remembering The God that he can't see in national worship, he's remembering, this is the God of my life. In a sense, he's saying in faith, I might not sense the living God right now, but he is the God of my life whether I sense it or not. So if you're in despair, you're in tumult, and you're grasping and trying to get a handle on all of these things, here's a place to go. Whatever's happening in your life is a demonstration of God's love for you. And whether you sense it or not, whether you taste it or not, whether you hear it or not, he is still the God of your life. And you can go to him. Even in the sense of distance that there is, he's near, he hears. You see, the sense of distance is only one-sided. God doesn't feel distant from us. We feel distant from him. And sometimes he's using that to draw us near to him. Then, of course, this third perspective, God is my rock. It's a common metaphor in the Psalms, but in this instance, the imagery is powerful. And I've already alluded to a contrast. The writer's described himself as being battered beneath tumultuous waters. Now he prays to God as rock. God is the one that provides him safety. And as I noted, and I'm going to read here, I find the first line contrast interesting. The priest prays to his rock and asks a question, why have you forgotten me? Get it. He's in this tumult. God plucks him out and puts him on a rock. So it's in this sense in which God is looking at him and he's looking at God. He's saying, this happened. You've done this. But he says at the same time, why have you forgotten me? Why? Because inside he still feels the raging water, the raging tumult. He's not all the way through it yet, but God's in the process of rescuing him from it. It just may be a long ordeal. When darkness creeps in ominously, when you feel forgotten by God and defeated by your enemies, go to the Word. Read about your God and cry out to him because he is your rock, because he sees, because he commands his love, and he gives songs in the night. And then there's a third stage, and this is Psalm 43, verses 1 through 5. The unknown priest prayed for divine action and finally hoped in it. So these three sections work this way. There's a lament and a refrain, and the refrain is the same. You know, we could see it in verse 11 of chapter 42. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. That's at the end of the first section, which is a lament. It's at the end of the second section, which is a lament. And a lament is just a sour or a sorrowful expression, and maybe it has some sourness to it, but it's a sorrowful expression to God. This is how I feel. This is what's going on in my heart, and you just lay it out. You hold nothing back. You tell God what's going on inside, in the heart, in the mind, in the soul. But verses 1 through 5 of chapter 43 are a prayer and a lament. So the psalmist has been talking to himself, thinking about this, asking God these questions, and now he begins to pray to God. So the fog's clearing a little bit, and he's praying for divine action, and he finally hopes in it. He makes four requests. They are these. He prays for vindication and defense. That's verse 1 of 43. And then in verse 3, he says, send out your light and your truth. That's his prayer request, and he says, then they will lead me, then they will bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling, which is what he wants. So the first pair of requests, again, I think take place while he's in captivity in northern Israel. He's not allowed to go south for worship. He's being prohibited by an evil regime that is Israelite ethnically, but they have no heart for God spiritually. He wants God to vindicate his loyalty to the Lord, and to the Lord's truth. In verse 2 of chapter 43, he laments the disorder of serving the true God in his land, but being disallowed from national worship. So verse 2, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Think about that. He's a part of an ethnic people that claim to be the people of God, yet they won't allow this temple servant to worship according to the word that God gave them. Everything's disjointed. Everything's out of order. And it's not being made right. So why have you rejected me is this sense of, I've done what is right. Will you please do some things so that I'm allowed to do what you've asked me to do? And then he asks a second question. Concerning the second pair of requests in verse number 3, he prays more specifically for divine intervention. And this prayer takes us back to the beginning of the lament in chapter 42. He wanted to see God's face. Now he prays to the one that commands steadfast love. He asks God to send light and truth so the light would dispel the darkness that he feels and the truth would expose the falsehood of where he lives so that he can go to the altar of God. And as the writer reflects in his prayer, he sees God in another way. He is the priest's exceeding joy. He's the one about whom he will sing with a lyre. The poet's mood is turned. His heart has been warmed. The embers are glowing again, even amid his hard circumstance. I have a note here that has nothing to do with Psalm 42 or 43, other than there's a thematic connection. If you think back to Psalm 23, verse 6 ends with these words, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In David's meditation, God's goodness and mercy pursue him. They shepherd him to God's house. In today's psalm, or psalms, light and truth, which are God's, guide the psalmist to the face of God, just like David had prayed. So the Lord urges us, even in our difficulty, from behind, even as he clears the way for the journey. And a commentator has said that he is the rear guard and vanguard of our souls. In chapter 52 of Isaiah, the prophet's writing about captivity, and he predicts that God's people will return from their captivity someday. He states that it will be a glorious time of deliverance. The people will shake the dust of Assyria from their feet and break the bonds from their wrists. As they go, they will sing lustily, for God has comforted them and redeemed them. This is what this guy wants. In fact, Isaiah says that God bared his arm and the ends of the earth saw his deliverance. Listen to this from Isaiah 52, verses 11 and 12. Depart, depart, go out from Assyria, go out from the midst of her, you who bear the vessels of the Lord, for you shall not go out in haste. That means you don't have to run. You don't have to hurry. You're not in trouble. I've conquered your foes. Walk. Walk comfortably. You shall not go in flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. So that's an experience that was to come. He didn't experience that. At least I don't think that he did. But he worked through his despair by writing about it, by remembering, by thinking through this deeply, by rooting himself in the sound theology of God, and then by asking God to do particular things that only he could do. In Hebrews chapter 12, Andrea could probably quote this, verse 2, and do the motions from way back in the day at Berean. I can't, though. So I won't. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Then we get to Jesus, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Why do I read that? We just read about a temple servant in chapters 42 and 43 of Psalms. What did that temple servant show us? He did show us that there are some things that he did as a human being that we can also do and should do.
when fighting through despair. But as a temple servant, he was also a precursor to the quintessential, the penultimate temple servant, the penultimate priest, who's Jesus Christ. So imagine this priest's feeling of disconnection from God because he could not go to temple worship. Horrific. Absolutely horrific. We saw in the text how that made him feel. But remember, the greatest temple priest, the greatest priest, the one and only Jesus Christ, heard, felt, saw, and battled the despair and the turmoil of being separated from the Father because he became the sin bearer, which is why he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, why is that hopeful for us? Because if all we had was a human temple servant as an example, we'd be following in the footsteps of one that was just like us, and that's good. That's good to learn from people that are just like us. But we also have one who has so defeated the power of sin that we can actually pray these things and go through these processes and know that one conquered sin and death and makes it possible for us to do these things, not only because a former temple servant did it, as recorded in Psalm 42 and 43, but one did it, died on our behalf for our sin, and rose again and made us righteous so that we are truly seen as those that God will not forsake in loving. He will always love us because of what Jesus Christ did. So everything this psalmist believed, Jesus made possible. So when we get to the end of chapter 43 and we're praying, God, send light, send truth, vindicate me, we know because of our status with the Father that those things can come to pass. They might not in this lifetime, but ultimately they will, because there's no enemy that we have that will ultimately defeat us, for Christ has defeated all of our ultimate enemies. We stand whole in the Beloved, which means we can fight through our despair and gladly discover that God will warm our soul in the process, even if the source of the despair doesn't ultimately change until we're with the Lord. So I trust that's encouraging. It's been encouraging to me. Let's pray.